1 Peter 3, first 12 verses. Peter's was addressing slaves last week. Now he brings in husbands, wives, and the rest of the church. Beginning my reading of verse 1, wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and wearing of jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right, and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to the prayer to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Kathy and I are slowly making our way through Tim and Kathy Keller's The Meaning of Marriage. Tim Keller was the pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City. He began the church in 1989, and when he stepped down as senior pastor this past summer, the attendance was well over 5,000 people each Sunday. Fully three-quarters of those people who gather in that church in Manhattan every Sunday morning are single. Three-quarters of the people in that congregation are single. And they flock to hear Keller's uncompromisingly biblical teaching. We had a quote, I thought it was very cool that there was a quote from Tim Keller up there. We preached through his Prodigal God book a couple of years ago. He is a powerful preacher and teacher. He knows the word and he lives Jesus. And so it's interesting that to this church where three-quarters of the people are not married, he chooses to preach a sermon series on the meaning of marriage to this large unmarried group. The truth is, American society needs to know what the meaning of marriage is, because there's so much confusion and misinformation out there that people need to know what God's plan for marriage clearly is as it's laid out in Scripture. And as we read the book, Kathy and I are praying about whether I should do a series based on that book, and I probably will, even though not every one of you are married, it's still good teaching. And I will do that because God's kind of people need to have clear teaching from the Word. That's why it's good we had that reminder this morning that we can be thankful for the Word of God, because the truth will set us free. So what does it take to be God's kind of people? The world, and sadly many in the church, really don't seem to know. Christians are getting slammed day in and day out as we seem to have forgotten what the Bible says about marriage and about sexuality and about the sanctity of life and simple civility in general and many other things which are pretty clear in the Bible. And it seems that the problem is that people are getting their interpretation of Scripture from Hollywood or from CNN or from Fox News and so-called conventional wisdom of the day. That is where people are getting their biblical truth. And I know it's a no-brainer, but we need to get what the Bible says from the Bible. As we look through it with the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And Peter here in this scripture tells us how to be God's kind of people. Last week we looked at his teaching on slaves. And it's still important to us too how that teaching is. No matter who we are, we need to serve him. He reminded the slaves that they were Christ followers first, and as such, they should serve to the best of their ability and show that they are first and foremost the children of God. And what I just read here from the first 12 verses of chapter 3, Peter goes on to address wives and then husbands, and then finally, everyone who confesses Jesus as Lord. So we're going to look at it in that same order. And first he describes and he instructs who a godly wife is. Right away, you may have noticed that there are 6 verses on being a godly wife and 1 verse on being a godly husband. Now, let me assure you, it's not because there is a difference, okay? It may be true that, man has an on-off switch and women have all the fine tuning. It's not that, okay? It may be true that men only have an on-off switch. The real truth is, it was much more difficult to be a woman in the culture that Peter was speaking into. And so he had lots more instruction for women. Prior to Jesus' coming, women had much to endure. In Jewish culture, and the wife was to be revered, okay? There was no doubt about that. But for all intents and purposes, she was still the property of her father, or if she was married, her husband. She was property. In Greek society, and you could go on, I could go into more depth about that, but this sermon's long enough already. In Greek society, a woman was the property of her father or husband and was to be seen and not heard. She was to have babies and care for the household. In Roman society, a woman was the property of her father or her husband who had the right of life or death over her. She could be put to death for something as harmless as burning dinner. You could, a husband had complete power over his spouse. In all cases, in every case, Jewish, Greek, or Roman, and I'm just going into those societies because that's who Peter was speaking into, in all cases, the wife could be divorced at the smallest whim. Women were little better than second-class citizens, and really no higher than slaves, even though they had slaves. Jesus came along and liberated half the human race, that as in the females, okay? He showed the plan had been for equality for all of eternity, okay? And now for the first time, women knew that they had equal rights. Anyone, male or female, is the same before God, and for certain, they have equal standing before God. Jesus came and changed all that. He made it clear what had been the plan from the get-go. But culture still said otherwise. And so Peter gives instructions for navigating that sometimes dangerous channel of being a Christian woman in that society. You see, if a man became a Christian in Peter's day, when Peter was writing, his family almost certainly would follow suit. When the Philippian jailer came in to the jail after Paul and Silas were released by the earthquake, and the jailer thought that everyone had escaped, Paul and Silas said, wait, no, we're all here. Don't kill yourself. And the man said, what must I do to be saved? And they gave him the plan of salvation. He had heard them singing. And then it said that he and his entire household became Christ followers. In those days, you followed suit with what the man of the house did. It was much more difficult than that for a woman. In a culture where she could be put to death by her husband for merely drinking wine without permission, a woman who converted independently of her husband was literally taking her life in her hands. So Peter tells Christ-following women to be submissive. In fact, he sounds like Paul. When Paul suggests that such submission can be the witness that wins over a pagan husband. You read about that in 1 Corinthians 7. And that submission is by definition not a whimpering and fearful subservience. It is instead what one commentator describes as voluntary selflessness. Eugene Peterson, in his paraphrase of that famous Ephesians 5 passage, specifically in Ephesians 5:21, that word used there for submit uses the same word that Peter uses here, and Peterson says that we are to be courteously reverent of one another. So it is a witness. It's a witness for a Christian wife to be courteously reverent of her non-believing husband and thereby living a life that speaks volumes without saying a single word. Being a loving, consistent wife and mother will be a witness. We've been talking about that. People are watching. Peter says that by continuing to exhibit the characteristics of a Christ-like person, the unbelieving husband may be very well won over to Christ. And Paul said the same thing. And then Peter spends some time on where beauty should come from. And he says that beauty comes from a daily application of the Holy Spirit. The first time I ever saw Kathy, I was smitten. July 3rd, 1977 was the first time I ever saw her, and I've never been the same. I was just like Adam when he first saw Eve, and he cried, "Whoa, man!" And woman has been called that ever since. But I've seen lots of ladies. I've seen lots of ladies who are beautiful. And then I find out later that they're really ugly underneath the facade. My high school friend, TJ, who is not at all a theologian, used to say, beauty is only skin deep, but ugliness goes right to the bone. And in a way, he was right. He meant it otherwise, but in a way, he was right. Some people, and men, okay, the ugliness goes right to the bone. But some women use makeup to beautify themselves, and it really works. But what does it cover up? Do you remember Tammy Faye Baker? She was famous for her makeup, and it didn't help her. But maybe that was because she applied too much. I always wonder what she was trying to cover up, and I'm just conjecturing, but I think she was probably hiding her pain and insecurities behind a crust of makeup and mascara. The psalmist knew where to look when his pain and insecurities flared up. He said, I lift up my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He knew that his help came from somewhere else. It wasn't helped by something that we conjure up inside or that we cover over in our makeup. All the makeup and nice hair is okay, and I really do like it. But when it comes right down to it, ultimately it is Christ who makes any woman beautiful, any person beautiful. An adorned heart is much better, is what Peter's saying. And that's why Peter urges the godly woman to do what is right and not give way to fear. As I said before, there was the possibility that these early Christian women were taking a dangerous road when they accepted Christ. And that's why Peter needs to reassure them. Their faith was ultimately important, and they had to stay the course. They needed to submit, but they didn't have to give up Christ. They were to place all their confidence in Christ instead. So then, after spending so much time encouraging the ladies, Peter turns to what it takes his male readers to be a real man. Over the years, it seems that there's been a movement to emasculate men in American society. We are urged to get in touch with our feminine side as if that will be an improvement. On TV, men are regularly depicted as goofy, unintelligent, insensitive, interested in sex and little else. And some of that is well-deserved, but most of it is an effort to usurp what God's plan is for biblical manhood. The reaction is sayings like, real men don't eat quiche. Real men don't cry. Real men don't have any weaknesses. Real men have to be tough and not let anyone see you fail. And the list goes on. But Peter wasn't addressing a society that was trying to feminize men. He was dealing with a society that subjugated women and gave men all the power. And he was endeavoring to break through that societal failure and point out what was still true. Real men love Jesus. Real men sacrificially love their wives. And real men know that they have weaknesses and work on those weaknesses. Because a real man is a man of God, and if he's a man of God, he'll be considerate. That's one of the big things he points out here. He says as I pointed out, in Peter's time, the man was the ruler of the house, and women literally had no rights. Their sons had more power than they do. And in that society, there was no cultural incentive to treat women as anything other than property. Therefore, there was no incentive at all to be considerate. And all too often, it would seem that things are a little better 2,000 years later, even in the church. Over the past couple of months, there's been a rash of revelations about sexual harassment, from sexual innuendo to outright rape. Every day there's a new revelation about some celebrity or politician who's been revealed as a predator. The Times Gazette, day after day, has as a headline the latest rape or child molestation. Even in the church, where safety should reign, this has happened. I read in the Times Gazette the other day, I think Thursday, maybe it was Friday, about the indictment of three pastors in the Toledo area on charges of sex trafficking. And it's not just that. It's racked the Catholic Church, and it's racked other churches. That's really radical stuff. And I'm not saying that any of us men here are doing that. And if you are, repent, get out of it now, confess, make it right. But we really should be much further along than we are. Men have exploited our advantage as the stronger sex and have, for one thing, too often forgotten to simply be considerate. Christianity introduced chivalry into the male-female relationship, and we need to get back to that, and not just the knight in shining armor. Chivalry is an old term, and it's a concept that has its basis in a respect and admiration for the characteristics, gifts, and talents of the opposite sex. Being more specific, that means, as husbands, being considerate means we need to consider our wife first. And the way we treat any woman, whether they are our spouse or not, is to be considerate. We've allowed the feminist movement to dictate to us that it's no longer necessary to do something as thoughtful as holding the door for a lady. Don't give in to that. Don't give in to that. Let's be gentlemen. Husbands, did you ever consider that if supper isn't ready when you get home, maybe your wife just got home too and she needs help to prepare it? Better yet, maybe you could tell her to go relax and you could make it. Did you ever consider helping with the cleaning or laundry rather than complaining when they're not done? You see, I don't know what the division of labor is in your home. Maybe you already do that. Maybe you do cooking. Maybe you do laundry. Maybe you do cleaning. But too many times, as a pastor, I've heard, or maybe as a hunter, just sitting out in the woods listening to somebody talk about their home, not with anybody in this congregation, of course, I've heard men gripe about their dirty house. I've heard I've heard how the clothes aren't clean and the house isn't clean and the dishes aren't done, while they do nothing to change the situation. Being considerate means taking time to consider what your wife's dreams and goals are for you and for your family and for herself. Do you consider that you had better listen to her wisdom and spiritual counsel when a family crunch time comes? I've just been so blessed
over the years by the wisdom that Kathy brings to our relationship, to the fact that she is the one person that I can talk to about everything. And so our 3-mile walks in the morning are a blessed time. In other words, being considerate means thinking past ourselves, guys. And then Peter tells us wives. Why? He says, our wives are partners in Christ and co-heirs of salvation. Women are our equals in Christ and with all the benefits that being our equal comes with. Prior to Jesus' death on the cross, when the veil was torn in the Holy of Holies in the temple as Jesus died, prior to that, a Jewish woman couldn't go past the barrier to what was known as the court of women. Women could only come into part of the Temple Mount. And they had even less consideration in pagan religions. If there were any women in pagan temples, it was for the purpose of ritualistic prostitution. And that's why when Mary sat at the feet of Jesus as he taught the good news and as Martha worked in the kitchen, this was completely new stuff that Mary was in there listening to the rabbi speak. Jesus changed everything. The good news means that men are not the only fish in the sea when it comes to salvation. So instead of being a tyrant or an overlord, Peter shows in verse 7 that a real man prays. The truth is, a real man of God is helpless. He realizes that he's not self-sufficient or self-contained. A real man realizes that he needs God desperately. Therefore, he's in communication with him. He is a prayer. Peter implies very strongly here that in order to make sure that prayers are unimpeded, men need to make sure that they have the right relationship with their Lord, with their spouse, with their kids, and with others. If we are inconsiderate and selfish in our relationship, our prayers will be hindered, period. In fact, it's like this. A real man irons. Is Ben here? Yes, okay. But a real man irons out problems as best he can, and he can only do that by being a man of prayer. And then finally, Peter teaches everyone. He moves from wives to husbands to everyone else. Husbands, wives, singles, children. Everyone who is a redeemed child of God is to be like-minded. We are to have unity. It is a a fundamental truth that our relationship with God can never be right if our relationship with brothers and sisters is wrong, okay? And this is especially true with Christ followers. But we also have to have a right relationship, as much as it depends on us, with everyone, even those who don't profess Christ. Paul tells us, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, it puts the responsibility on us, live at peace with everyone. It's up to us. It is our responsibility to pursue unity, and it's essential that this be true in the church. And it's essential that it be true in our church. Satan loves it when he sees the church split. Satan loves it when he sees Christians tearing down other Christians. And I'm seeing it all the time. And lots of times it's because Christians give other Christians reason to be tearing them down. Cranfield says this of Peter's words, to be like-minded. It's long, but it's very good, and it's kind of where I'm going to wrap this up. He writes, and I quote, "The New Testament never treats this agreeing in Christ as an unnecessary, though highly desirable, spiritual luxury, but as something essential to the true being of the church. The more seriously we take the New Testament,
the more urgent and painful becomes our sense of sinfulness of the divisions, and the more earnest our prayers and strivings after the peace and unity of the church on earth. That does not mean that the like-mindedness we are to strive for is to be a drab uniformity of the sort beloved by bureaucrats. Rather, it is to be a unity in which powerful tensions are held together by an overmastering loyalty, the strong antipathies of race and color and temperament and taste, social position and economic interest are overcome in common worship and common obedience. Our common worship brings us together in unity, and such unity will only come when Christians are humble and bold enough to lay hold on the unity already given in Christ and to take it more seriously than their own self-importance and sin, and to make of these deep differences of doctrine, which originate in our imperfect understanding of the gospel and which we dare not belittle, not an excuse for letting go of one another or staying apart, but rather an incentive for a more earnest seeking and fellowship together to hear and obey the voice of Christ. And there is the end of the quote. Peter is saying this: in order to be God's kind of people, those people who bear his name, Christ followers, whether we are wives, husbands, singles, grandparents, uncles, aunts, teachers, preachers, cops, soldiers, students, no matter who we are, we need to forget ourselves and to be about each other. We are to be considerate, sympathetic, compassionate, humble, forget about retribution. And as he ends this section of his teaching, Peter quotes from Psalm 34. He does that to put teeth in his words, and this is how we'll finish our talk. Whoever would love life to see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Let's be God's kind of people. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I so thank you that Peter learned how to get his foot out of his mouth and just really listen to what your Holy Spirit said and was able to teach your good word. And Lord, help us to be your kind of people. Help us to be the kind of people that that brings people to the to a saving relationship with you. So Lord, we pray that we would serve you in that way. In Jesus' name, amen.